So let's turn to 1 Peter then and the first chapter. And by the end of today, I hope that two ideas or two thoughts remain with us. The first is from verse 6, and then the second truth is from verse 7. So let's read these two verses again. So 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold which perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, the first truth then that I hope will stay with us from this morning is in verse 6, and it's in the phrase, in this you greatly rejoice. Let's think about what that means. And then tonight, the opening phrase of verse 7, that the genuineness of your faith. And I want us to think about what it means, the genuineness of our faith. Now, there's a mistaken idea about verse 7, and the mistaken idea is this, that trials come to see whether or not we really do have faith. So some people read verse 7 like this, to see whether our faith is genuine. That's the purpose of trials. Well, I want to show you tonight that that's not what this phrase means at all. Peter is not talking about God testing us to see whether our faith is genuine. Because God knows that our faith is genuine, because God is the one who has given us our faith. Do you remember what Paul says? Faith is not of ourselves, it is the gift of God. So if there's one person who knows whether you have faith, and that is God. So God isn't testing us to see whether or not our faith is genuine. This word genuineness here in verse 7 is linked, it's the same root word as you get in the rest of the verse where it says, though it is tested by fire. The word tested there has the same root meaning as genuineness. So what I want us to see this evening then is what does Peter mean by the genuineness of our faith. This morning, let's look at that opening phrase, in this you greatly rejoice. Now, we've often said, haven't we, that Peter has somebody in mind or some past experience in mind when he writes his letter. And you can put up a very strong case that when he writes, in this you greatly rejoice, he's thinking about an incident in the life of Jesus. And that incident is recorded for us in John's Gospel. And so I know many of you don't come to Bible study, so I'm not going to apologize for making another reference to it. But when we study John and chapter 8, we saw in that chapter that a pivotal moment was arrived at in the life of Jesus. Chapters 8 through to 10 become the moment when the Jews finally believed they had Jesus. They'd got him. They got the very thing they were looking for. They got an excuse to kill him. And the reasons why the people believed that was because in those chapters 8 through to 10, Jesus claimed to be God. And he did so by using that phrase that was very precious to the Jewish people. Going back to the days of Moses, when Moses was a shepherd in the wilderness and he was looking for his lost sheep, do you remember? He comes across this strange sight in the desert, this bush that's glowing, burning, without being consumed. And out of curiosity then, Moses is drawn to see it, and as he draws near to it, he hears God saying, I am that I am. And so the I am becomes the most sacred, the most reverenced name for God. So reverenced was the name I am that the Jewish people wouldn't say it. And so for them, it was a tremendous shock and outrage when Jesus said, I am. And he said it on more than one occasion. I am the bread of life, and I am the way, the truth, the life. And so when Jesus said, I am, he's claiming to be the very God who Moses met with in the desert. And so in chapters 8 to 10 of John's Gospel, Jesus says, I am, claiming to be the God of the Old Testament. And the Jewish people then, they think, right, we've got him. Blasphemy is what he's guilty of, and the charge is made. Now, when Peter writes you, and he writes about greatly rejoicing, it seems that he's thinking about these moments in the life of Jesus. And he's thinking about a conversation between Jesus and the Jewish people in which Jesus claims to be this God. And the way Jesus makes the claim is even more shocking for the Jewish people, because he makes this claim by making reference to one of their beloved ancestors. Not Moses, but Jesus refers to the very father of the Jewish people. And he claims that this prophet rejoiced in Jesus. And that's the background to verse 6. Now, just to kind of build up the picture then, look towards the end of the passage that we read. And look at these wonderful verses, 10 through to 12. And they're remarkable verses, because what Peter's doing in verses 10 to 12, he's telling us that the whole Old Testament was written for us. That the characters in the Old Testament, the people who wrote the books of the Old Testament, they all knew that they were writing for us. They knew that their experiences were for our benefit. That what was shown them was for our benefit. That every revelation they had was for us and the good of the church. And so in verse 6, when Peter is referring back to this time in the life of Jesus, when Jesus referred to this Old Testament character, Peter is telling us that the whole Old Testament points to Christ and is written for our benefit. So let's see who Jesus was referring to and what Peter means by it in verse 6. Let's ask God to help us then as we turn to his word. Lord our God, we thank you then that we are present again this morning, listening to your word. And Lord, we commend ourselves to you because we've already asked you to speak to us, each of us, showing us that you are the living God who is our Heavenly Father, addressing each one of us according to our needs, addressing us as a congregation and inviting us to behold you as our wonderful God. So bring your word to us then, in the hands of the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So our theme then is from stress through to hope. And we've got three Sundays left pursuing this theme. Last Sunday night we talked about where I hope to be going with you in September. So three Sundays left. And what I want to do today then, as I've outlined already, is look at these two verses. Next Sunday, let's take the theme of character that we've already seen in Romans 5, verse 3. Do you remember how the verse works? Stress leads to perseverance, perseverance to character. So character will be next Sunday. And then we'll round the series off with the final reference in Romans 5, verse 3, which is to hope. So by the end of July, then, we'll have looked at this theme, from stress to hope. Now, in these verses here, just take a look at them in 1 Peter and chapter 1. You've got some familiar ideas at work. And Peter is talking here in verse 6 about trials. So we're very familiar with the idea of pressure or stress or testings. We are very used now to the idea that they can be sudden and dramatic and unexpected testings. That's what we thought about last Sunday. They can come out of the blue when we least expect anything, when everything seems to be going swimmingly, suddenly some testing can take place. We also saw, didn't we, last Sunday, that sometimes testings can be slow things. Sometimes stress can be a very slow process. We were looking last Sunday at the idea that stress can be the result of taking a false step. So you take one false step, just a little one, and then it leads to another false step. And another one, and you're off in this direction that's taking you entirely in the wrong way. So looking at Galatians 6, there's these sudden, dramatic events, but then there's the much quieter, hardly noticed steps that take us in the wrong direction. We've learned then that whatever it is, sudden, dramatic, slow and unnoticed, nothing happens except that which is common to man. We've learned that God will never allow us to be burdened more than we are able to be. We have learned that with every stress, God will give the resources we require so that we might persevere, that we might continue in the faith, that we may not give up, but endure in our life together. These are the things that we've learned. We've learned that we are to take responsibility and carry our own burdens, but we've also learned that we are to help those out who are overcome suddenly by some event or slowly drifting away. Well, look at some of these same ideas here in verse 6. So there's a familiar idea at the end of the verse. You can see it there. If need be, you have been grieved by various trials. Now, this is a very familiar idea to you now. And I'm sure every one of us knows what this word various means. We saw it last Sunday, so all I'm doing is reminding you of it. Just turn back a page in your New Testaments. And there in James and verse 2, you have the same word. Now, I know all of you know this word, various. So James 1, verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Here's Peter saying, if need be, you are grieved by various trials. So, what's the word? You know it. It's the word multicolored. And both Peter and James refer to this idea of multicolored trials. Again, based on the idea of Joseph and his coat. He has a coat of various colors. We have a life that is made up of various trials. Throughout the course of our lives, we will have periods of various trials. Some will be dark. Some will be less dark, some will be sudden, some will be slow. So the various nature of the trials, the multicolored nature of them, is our experience. And you'll also remember, won't you, that Peter uses the same word in chapter 4. So just turn across to chapter 4, and I'm sure many of you can spot where Peter uses exactly the same phrase, various. Do you remember it? We've looked at it before. Look at 1 Peter 4 and verse 10. Now each one has received a gift. Let him minister it to one another as good stewards of, and there it is, the various multicolored grace of God. And so how many times have we said over the years that God matches his grace to the color of the trial? So the grace of God matches perfectly the trial that God allows for you. So just to press the moment, and you all know it, if the trial is a very severe and sudden one, then there will be a severe and sudden giving of the grace of God. And his grace will match perfectly the trial that you are to experience. Now, these are familiar ideas, aren't they? So there's the one of trial. Go back to our text, 1 Peter 1 and verse 6. There's also the idea in verse 6 that trials are grievous things. Can you see it in there at the end of the verse? You have been grieved. And it's a powerful word. It's a word of great passion and great heartache that Peter is using here in verse 6. So later on he'll tell us, won't he? No trial seems easy at the time, but grievous. He'll say it later on in chapter 4, and here he is giving us the same idea here in verse 6. So I'm sure you and I are familiar with these ideas. They are sudden or slow, grievous to go through. But then the grace of God is equal to it. The grace of God matches up with it. Whatever it is, God is ready with his grace to equally and completely support you in your experience. Look again at verse 6 then, and right in the middle of the verse, there's one word in the Greek original. It's translated, if need be, and there's a lot of discussion around that. If need be, you have been grieved by various trials. Now, if need be, to me, is a very poor way of putting the original word into the English language. It's not saying that God is there in heaven looking down and saying, now that Neil, he needs a trial. Let's send one to him. God doesn't look at us and say, right, let's zap that person with lightning out of the blue because she needs it in some way. That's not what Peter is saying. The necessary nature here, the necessity, isn't for God to zap us with trials to make some point. God doesn't zap us with trials to test us to see if we're genuine. The idea of need there is there's always a need. As sinners, there's a constant need for God to work in our lives. So the need is not to be zapped with a trial to prove something. The need there is the constant need of God's work in our lives for his glory. So these are familiar ideas. So let's take one then that's not so familiar. Look at the verse. In this, you greatly rejoice. Now, I want you to turn to John's Gospel then. And let's turn to those chapters we mentioned earlier. So, chapter 8. And what we've laid out already is that in chapter 8, Jesus is having a conversation with the Jewish leaders. And this idea of Jesus, the I am, is very much at the heart of this conversation. So let's turn to John 8, and let's read from verse 48. Then the Jews answered and said to him, did we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? Jesus said, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. And I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Most assuredly, I say to you, If anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. Then the Jews said to him, Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham is dead, and the prophets are dead. And yet you say, If anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham? So you get the context there. So the person whom Jesus is appealing to is Abraham. And then look at what he says here in verse 56. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Then the Jews said to him, You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Now that's the most devastating moment when Jesus says, I am, claiming to be the God of the Old Testament. But for our purposes, look at verse 6. Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And that's the same phrase in 1 Peter 1, verse 6. In this, you greatly rejoice. And so what Peter is doing, he's setting Abraham up for us as an example. And Abraham, first of all, is an example of someone who was grieved by various trials. So can you use your knowledge of the Old Testament now and work out what trials was Abraham grieved by? And I want to suggest a few of them. First of all, Abraham was grieved by the trial of never having his own home. He wasn't a homeowner. Abraham had the trial of always being on the move. He would walk through the length of the land, setting up his tent. So he never settled in one place. He never became part of a community. He had the trial of a life of a wanderer. So he could never say, Oh, it's lovely to go away and to come home, as somebody said to me this morning. He never had a home. He wandered the course of his life. Abraham was grieved by the trial of not having a child. He had been made a promise by God that through him would all the nations of the world be blessed. And yet he had to wait for 20, maybe 30 years before that promise was fulfilled. So he had the trial of living without seeing God fulfill his word. He had to live for over 20 years without any evidence that God was doing what God had promised. Without seeing anything to show him that God was hearing him and working for him. Abraham had to face the trial, didn't he, of his wife going into despair. His wife laughing out of bitterness of heart at any suggestion that God would hear her praise. He had the trial of seeing his wife become more and more heartbroken over this failed promise. More and more heartbroken over not having a child of her own. More and more desperate to take matters into her own hand to have that child that she had so longed for. Abraham had the trial of being under pressure to do something about it. The pressure of constantly being nagged at and worn down through his wife's words. Abraham was under pressure to do something, and he caved into that pressure. He caved in and he allowed himself to get his wife's maid pregnant, to get a baby. That's the lengths he went to under pressure. So think about the trials of Abraham. Think about him being grieved with different trials, various trials. If you like, this multi-layered, multi-colored trial of Abraham's life. But don't forget the biggest of all. Think of Abraham's ultimate trial. When he was told to take his son that he'd waited so long for, this 13-year-old Isaac, to take him on that journey for 3 days out into the mountains, carrying the wood and the pots of flame, ready to build an altar and to sacrifice upon that altar his only son. The trial for Abraham of having to walk 3 days with the knowledge that God had asked him to sacrifice his only son. Think of the trial of Abraham when his own son looks up at him and says, "Here's the wood and here's the implements, but where is the sacrifice?" With Abraham knowing, as his own son spoke to him, that the answer was, "You will be the sacrifice, my 13-year-old son." Think of the trial that Abraham knew. And then we see him, don't we? We see him preparing the altar and tying up his son and raising his arm. Think of what that meant to a man who had waited so long, to a man whose only hope was this boy he was preparing to sacrifice. The trial through which he went during those days that we read of in the New Testament as well as the Old. Now, here's Peter saying to you, think of Abraham and his trials, how grieved he was by the trials he knew, the different nature of them. Now, I've not given you a full story of Abraham. You can read the story for yourself. But again and again and again, the idea is he's grieved. He's grieved by one form of trial after another. But what Peter says in 1 Peter 1 verse 6 is this. In all these trials, Abraham greatly rejoiced to see my day. So the idea from Peter is as Abraham was grieved by trials, he also rejoiced. He rejoiced not in the trials, but he rejoiced in what he could see in the future. So his rejoicing wasn't in the present moment, but his rejoicing was in that future. That future that God had shown him, that God had revealed to him through his word. And what I want us to say is this. We can think of Abraham rejoicing in at least two ways. So Abraham rejoiced as he looked forward. And the first thing he rejoiced in is that there will be a day for him when God's promises would be fulfilled. He rejoiced in that future when in his experience, God would fulfill his word. So all that waiting and all the pressure and all the heartbreak and all the words spoken between him and his wife, all that pressure, Abraham rejoiced in the knowledge that one day God would keep his word to him. That's what Abraham rejoiced in, first of all. And then John 8, verse 56, Abraham rejoiced in the day when Jesus would come. It's a staggering statement. Abraham could see centuries before the coming of Christ, God's own son coming into the world, God's son living amongst us, God's son saving us from our sins, the Son of God coming from Abraham into our world to save men and women, to bless all the nations. Abraham saw it, and he rejoiced in it. It was a future far distant. But that didn't mean it wasn't certain. That didn't mean that it wasn't going to happen. Abraham could see this far distant horizon of the glory of the Son of God. And he saw it, and he rejoiced in it. And then you got that wonderful ending to verse 56 in John 8. He rejoiced in it and was glad. Now, the glad idea is in the present. So in the present, he was tested and tried, but he was also glad because he could see the future. And that future of fulfilled promises for him and the future of Christ, that future made him glad when he was under pressure. Made him glad when he was on his own at night in the tent, and it was the darkest moments during his days. Those moments he was glad in because of the future God had revealed to him. And that's the idea in 1 Peter 1, verse 6. So go back to that verse, and let's round things off for this morning. Just like Abraham, then, you and I have got various trials. Now, remember, they are multicolored trials. So we're not going to say, well, just like Abraham, I'm homeless. Just like Abraham, I'm childless. We don't have to identify with Abraham like that, but we need to identify with Abraham to the extent that we have various trials, and they're grieving us, and they are heartbreaking for us. We are experiencing various trials. But let's be like Abraham. Let's do what Abraham did. In the various trials, we can greatly rejoice as he did, because we see more than he did. Take those two ideas. Abraham rejoiced because he could see a day in the future when God would fulfill his promise to Abraham. Now, don't forget now, these two things go together. On the one hand, he was getting old. On the one hand, Sarah was getting old. On the one hand, it all seemed impossible because the years were rolling by. And everything was physically against them. Sarah was barren, so there was no hope on the one hand. But on the other hand, they had the promise given to them by God. And so Abraham rejoiced that in the future, God's promise to him would be fulfilled. Now, let's rejoice, you and me, because there's a future day in which what God has promised us will be fulfilled. There's a future when you and I will experience God keeping his promise to us. And on the one hand, there's no evidence of it, is there? On the one hand, there's nothing to give us hope. Just like Abraham and Sarah, things are worsening. Things seem to be more difficult. They seem to be more impossible than they've ever seen before. But we greatly rejoice, like Abraham, knowing that there is a future when God will keep all the promises he has made to us through his Son, Jesus Christ. And we can greatly rejoice in it. And then just like Abraham, we can greatly rejoice in that future when we will see Jesus Christ. Abraham saw my day. Abraham saw down the centuries and he saw the day. Now you and I have such a day in front of us. There is the revelation of the day of Jesus Christ, and we know about it. We've been told about it. We have it from God, and just like Abraham, we don't know how many centuries it'll be, how far into the future it'll take place, but what we know is there is a future when Jesus will be revealed to us, and we'll see his glory, and we'll see the new heavens and the new earth, and we'll share in it, and we'll have that glory for ourselves. And that future glory is certain for us in Jesus Christ. That's what Peter is talking about here. So like Abraham, we are grieved by trials. But like Abraham, let's look forward. Let's look to that future when every promise to you, God will keep. And every revelation of Jesus Christ will come to pass. And you will know the glory that has no ending. That's the future to look to greatly rejoice in. And if you and I can, if we can greatly rejoice in our trials, as Abraham did, then just like him, Jesus can say of us, Neil saw my day and was glad. We can be glad in our trials because of this future that God has revealed to us. Well, let's pray.